Romans chapter 8, beginning there with verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? I hope you know now that for the last 11 weeks, we've been dealing with Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And today, Lord willing, we're going to progress to verse 31. But may I remind you of the fact that we have covered verse 28 in detail, verse 29 in detail, and most of verse 30 in detail as well. Just finished a three-part series on justification, for the Bible says, whom He called, them He also justified. I was not going to deal with the word glorified, because I did so when we were talking about what it meant to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so, if you are unclear on that, then you need to go back and listen to that tape. Today, we're coming down to verse 31. What shall we say, then, to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Let me begin by saying that the greatness of God in salvation is almost incomprehensible. And what the Apostle Paul is doing in this passage is analyzing this so great salvation, and he does so by asking questions and answering them. Now, this is what we know as catechetical instruction. When you catechize someone, what you do is you ask a question, and then you wait for the student to give the answer back. And sometimes you have to prompt the student. Sometimes you have to help the student. But you keep asking the same question, and the student keeps giving the same answer until, slowly but surely, it's sunken into his mind and he can recite it verbatim. We taught our kids catechetical instructions. In fact, I remember most of those myself. And you have them for the children, and the very first question is, who made you? Well, God made me. What else did God make? God made the sun, the moon, the earth, and all things. How many gods are there? There's only one God. And how many persons does He exist? Three. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. Who are our first parents? So this is just simple catechetical instruction. Well, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does in Romans chapter 8. Now, I want you to understand that this first question that he asks in verse 31 is basically an introductory question. And this one question leads to five others that are revealed for us in the rest of this chapter, which we're going to look at one at a time. Now, I want you to note, first of all, the contrast between verses 28 through 30 and then verses 31 through 39. I did not read all of that passage, but look at it. In verse 31 he says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? And then he asks another question. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this. The contrast between verses 28 through 30 and 31 through 39 is the contrast of a positive and a negative. For instance, in verses 28 through 30, Paul states God's salvation very plainly and very positively. However, in verses 31 through verse 39, he states the same truth in a negative manner by asking questions. Now, let me tell you, there is a principle here that is of vital importance, and that is simply this, that you and I must not only assert the truth, but we must also attack the error and the evil. And so what Paul has done in verses 28 through 30 is he has asserted the truth. Now in verses 31 through 39, he attacks the error, and he does so by asking questions and also by giving the answers. And the only way you and I can attack the error and the evil is by means of a negative. And so what we do is this: we state the truth, then we bring up any objections or any negatives, and then we answer them. And in doing so, we establish the truth more firmly, not only in our minds, but in the minds of others as well. So let's look then at verse 31, at the introductory, and what I'm going to call the general question in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now the first thing that ought to enter into your mind is simply this. What things? He said, what shall we say then to these things? What things is the Apostle Paul talking about? Well, you have to consider, first of all, you have an immediate context, and then you have a remote context. So when Paul asks, what shall we say then to these things? The immediate context refers you right back to verses 29 and 30, and there he talks about God's purpose, about God's foreknowledge, about God's predestination, about God's calling, about God's justification, about God's glorification. So the immediate context would refer back to these things. What shall we say then to these things? Those are the things he just got out of his mouth, those things that he just wrote. If you go back to the immediate or the more immediate context, it would refer then to the entire chapter. If you look in chapter 8, verse 1, he says this, "There is therefore now no condemnation of them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So the entirety then of chapter 8, once again, is talking about the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. It is a broader scope, it is a broader theme than verses 28, 29, and 30. So the immediate context would be 28, 29, and 30. The remote context would be the entire chapter, but even the remotest context would be Paul's argument that he begins in chapter 1 and verse 16. And if you'll turn back there just for a moment, chapter 1 and verse 16. "For Paul there writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, when I say that, I want you to understand that from chapter 1, verse 16, through chapter 8, verse 39, is one complete argument that the Apostle Paul gives. So when he asks, what shall we say then to these things, immediately he's referring to verses 28, 29, and 30. In a remote context, it would be chapter 8 in its entirety. But in the remotest context, it would be his entire argument that he actually begins in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Now, look back at Romans 8 and verse 31, and look at the question that he asks. He asks, what shall we then say to these things? What things? Well, God's purpose, God's foreknowledge, God's predestination, God's calling, God's justification, God's glorification. What shall we say to these things? Can we say anything against them? Can we impugn them? Can we deny them? Will we speak lightly and flippantly of them? Or will we prize them and hold them fast? So what the Apostle Paul is saying is basically this. What I've just given you is a glorious truth. It is a blessed reality. And you had better learn to respond properly to what I've just given to you. Now, I want to give you three principles that we're to learn from this question. Look at what he asks again. What shall we then say to these things? Here's the first principle. When God sets forth His truth in His Word, we ought to study it, consider it, think of it, and make application of it. Now, let me make a statement, and then I'm going to back it up with Scripture. Do you realize that your attitude, your actions, and your words demonstrate what position you really hold concerning the Word of God? Now, let me say that again. Your attitude, your actions, and your words actually evidence where you stand on the Word of God, either for or against it. How can I say that? Well, look back in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 13, whole Romans chapter 8, but look in Acts chapter 13. You see, in this passage, the Apostle Paul had been preaching. And I want you to note, let's begin reading there with verse 43. Now, when the congregation was broken up, Paul and Barnabas had been preaching. When the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Watch. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should have first been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now note what he said to them. Since you put it from you, you don't want it. And since you judge yourselves unworthy of it, how did they put it from themselves? How did they judge themselves unworthy of it? By speaking and contradicting and blaspheming against it. So when you hear a man talking against the Word of God, blasphemously, ignorantly, wickedly, you can understand very clearly that he's an enemy of God, and an enemy of Christ, and an enemy of the Word of God. So that means this, folks. You and I had better be careful on what we say concerning the Word of God. There is a vast difference between me saying, well, I don't understand that, or I don't see that, and then me ridiculing you because you believe something that I don't see. You follow me? So when you begin to contradict and blaspheme, it shows that you're against the Word of God. You can inquire, and you can ask questions, and you may study, and you may disagree, but you don't blaspheme, and you don't speak against the Word of God. So the very first thing we've got to understand is when God sets forth His truth, we're to study it, consider it, and make application of it. The second one is this. Every revealed truth has its relationship with other principles and other revealed truths in the Word of God. Let me give you an illustration. When God reveals a truth in His Word, you and I have got to understand that there is a relationship. For instance, if we were to look back in verse 30, the Bible says, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Well, what relationship does predestination have to calling? Or what relationship does calling have with predestination? Or what relationship does calling have with justification? Or what relationship does justification have with sanctification? You see, all of these truths are interrelated. And so you and I cannot hold one truth above another or one truth against the other. We've got to see that the truths are interrelated, and we've got to understand that every truth that God reveals has a proper relationship with every other truth that He has revealed. Thirdly, unless you and I study and understand these truths, listen to me, look down in Romans 8 verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If we don't study them and understand them, we will not be saying anything to them. We'll be saying everything against them. And there's a big difference. Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? Now, let me give you very quickly the questions that I want to cover. And let me show you how Paul is dealing with a negative and the answer that he's going to give. Now watch. Romans 8 verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now here's the question. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The answer is, and I'll explain this later, that God's person is invincible. This question deals with His power. Now, look in verse 32. Here's the second question. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And the answer to this question is, God's grace is inexhaustible. In the first one, God's purpose, God's person is invincible. Now God's grace is inexhaustible. In other words, if God has given us the most basic and the most fundamental, then God is certainly going to give us all things in Christ. Then question number three, in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Now the answer is, God's verdict, which I'll explain later, is incontrovertible. No one can contradict or overthrow God's verdict. The fourth question is asked in verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And the answer here is God's pardon is incontestable. When God pardons and when God forgives, that's it. No one can contest it. And then the fifth question is in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is, which he explains through verse 39, is that God's bond is inseparable. Now I want us to look at these five questions, not all today very clearly, but at least verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now the first question is an objection to or a challenge to God's power. It is a challenge to God's omnipotence. It is a challenge to God's invincibility. Now, let me lay this out for you very clearly. He asked in verse 31, what shall we say at the end of these things if God be for us? Who can be against us? Do you realize the problem that some people have with Scripture is this? They do not understand the way Scripture was written. You see, the word if does not mean that there is a doubt. I could ask Tony, will you buy me a Pepsi today? And he might reply, if I go to town, I will. What does that mean? It means he may or may not go to town. There's a question as to whether or not he will. But if he goes, he will do so. In other words, there's some doubt. But whenever you see the word if, you've got to understand there are certain rules in language that do not make an if a question of doubt. For instance, in the Greek language, you have the little word A, E-I is how it's spelled, and when that little word A, E-I, is in the indicative mode, which it is here, it has the absolute certainty of force behind it. There's no question, there's no doubt. So literally what he is saying is this, what shall we then say to these things? Watch, since God is for us, or because God is for us, who can be against us? Now let me show you how important this is. Hold Romans chapter 8, but look back in your Bible to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, you have the temptation of Christ. And I want you to look at what Satan says very plainly in Matthew chapter 4. Notice, if you would please, verse 6. Here's what Satan said. And he said unto him, Satan is talking to Jesus Christ. He said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Now look what Satan says to Christ. If thou be the Son of God. Guess what? In the Greek, it is A with an indicative. There is no question. Satan was not doubting as to whether or not Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He knew he was. And so in the Greek, it is the A with the indicative, and literally he says in verse 6, since thou art the Son of God, and since it is written of you, and then he goes on to tempt him, you see. So it has the absolute force of certainty. So if you look back in Romans chapter 8, you have the same thing there in verse 31. If or since God is for us, or because God is for us, who then can be against us? Now, here's Paul's question. In light of the fact that God is for us, in light of the fact that God is on our side, or because God is for us, who can be against us? Now let me ask a simple question. How do we know that God is for us? How do we know that God is for us? Well, all we've got to do is take it into context. We know that God is for us because it is God who predestinated us. It is God who chose us. It is God who called us. It is God who justified us. It is God who glorified us. Listen, folks, God has to be for us, or else He would have left us in our sins. So Paul said, if you've been saved by the grace of God, then you know that God is for you, and if God is for you, who then can be against you? The Bible says in the book of Colossians, in fact, turn in your Bibles there. I want you to see Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 1. Look, if you would please, at verse 12 and 13. Here's how we know that God is for us. He says in verse 12 of Colossians 1, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet or suitable to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. It is God the Father that made us suitable to be partakers of the saints of light. Watch what else God the Father has done for us. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. How do I know that God is for me? Because God has made me meet. He has made me suitable in Christ to be a partaker with the saints of light. He has delivered me from the power of darkness, and He's translated me into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So I know that God is for me. Now, let's ask another question. Go back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. He asks, what then shall we say to these things if God be for us? Who can be against us? So my next question is, who is God? What God is He talking about? Well, you say, Brother Weaver, very clearly, the only God there is the God of Scripture. That is correct. That is the God that the Apostle Paul is talking about. He's talking about the eternal, infinite, immutable, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, sovereign, supreme being of the universe, who rules and reigns according to His own counsel and His own will. If that one God be for us, who can be against us? Do you remember what David said in Psalm 116 in verse 3? He said, but our God is in the heavens, He has done whatsoever He has pleased. Do you realize only God can do whatever He pleases? Most of us have realized we can't do as we please. We have to do what we have to do. I get so tickled at young people who want to hurry up and run away from home so they can do whatever they want to do. And then when they get away from home, they find out they never have any time to do what they want to do. They only have time to do what they have to do. Do you realize I had more time for myself when I was James's age and Renee's age than I've ever had since I've been an adult? You see, the truth is this. Only God can do as He pleases. You remember Daniel 4 and verse 35? I've quoted it a number of times. But the Bible says that He doeth according to His will in the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say in Him, what doest thou? Job said in Job 42, thou canst do everything, and no fault of thine can be hindered. So when he asks, if God be for us, who can be against us? He's referring to the sovereign, omnipotent God of the universe who does as He pleases. There is no one more powerful, more wise, more glorious, more sovereign than God. None. In fact, Do you remember? God himself says, I am God, and beside me there is none else. Now, let me show you. When Paul asks this question, and I want us to keep it in the context, when Paul asks this question, if God be for us, who can be against us? Paul is not saying that as Christians we do not have enemies. We have enemies. Powerful enemies. But it really doesn't do them any good to be our enemies, because God is on our side. God is for us. And God is the one that will work out all of their machinations and all of their evil schemes and plans and deeds. He will overrule and work all of that out for our good, based upon Romans 8 and verse 28. In other words, it is God who will overthrow our enemies. So the Apostle Paul is not saying we have no enemies. But what he is saying, it will do them no good to fight against God, because God is more powerful. God is more wise. God is in far greater control. Let me tell you something. If it ever sinks down into your mind that it is God who fights for and protects his people, dear friend, it will give you a great deal of comfort. Let me show you. Look in your Bibles to Genesis 15. Let's start there. Let's see what God told Abraham. Genesis 15. Genesis 15. Note, if you would please, verse 1. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. May I ask you what a shield is for? It's for protection. You put that shield in front of you to protect your person from harm and danger. And what did God tell Abraham? Don't be afraid. I am thy shield. I am thy protector. Look in your Bibles to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Psalm 27. And let's begin reading there with verse 1. Psalm 27, verse 1. This is a passage that I would encourage you to memorize. Psalm 27, verse 1, The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Now, what's that question? Whom shall I fear? Remember, the question is asked in light of the fact that God is our light and our salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire of his temple. In the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing praise. Yea, I will sing praises in the Lord. Now look what he said. Verse 2, When the wicked, even mine enemies, my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Why? Because the Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my shield. He said in verse 3, Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Look in your Bibles to verse 13 of Psalm 27. Look what he says now. I had fainted. In other words, I would have been overcome. I would have been overwhelmed. I had fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Let me ask you a question. When is God my shield? When is God my protector? When is God my light? When is God my salvation? Now, in the land of the living.
What will it take to keep us going? What will it take to keep us unafraid? A realization that the sovereign God is for us. He is invincible. No one can stop him. Look in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 34, beginning there with verse 1. Psalm 34. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Now, why are we going to bless the Lord at all times? My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my what? Fears. He delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him, and they were light, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all of his troubles. Watch. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now listen, folks. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. The Lord is our shield. The Lord is our protector. Look in Psalm 46. Psalm 46. This was one of Martin Luther's favorite psalms. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. He says in Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength. By the way, what is your refuge? It's where you run into for protection. Okay? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear. Wait. Did you hear that? Therefore will not we fear, watch this, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, there is a river the springs whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come and behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh a bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth a chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. God, the God of Jacob, is our refuge. Now listen, folks. When you can say, therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed. Let me ask you a question. If a tornado came roaring through this town in the next 15 minutes, toppling every house, leveling every building, could you say, I will not fear? That's what the psalmist said. Though the earth be removed. What if the hurricane comes? I will not fear. What if the Chinese invade us? I will not fear. What if the whole economy collapses? I will not fear. Why? Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Our God is invincible. He's going to work everything out for our good and His glory. Look in your Bibles to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. Psalm 84, verse 11. Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Now wait. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Now, folks,
I'm just trying to lay before you the fact that our Lord is our shield. Our Lord is our protector. Now, help me. You don't have to turn here. But you remember Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus Christ said something like this. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Now, how much power does Jesus Christ have? All. That means even our enemies are absolutely under His control. Look in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians chapter 1. And let's begin reading there with verse 20. Look at what Scripture says. Ephesians 1 verse 20. Talking about God's great omnipotent power. Verse 20. In fact, let's read verse 19 just so you can see God's power is in the context. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to working of His mighty power. By the way, let me just stop and explain this. Look at verse 19 again. Watch the question. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? Paul wants us to know how much power was extended, or I should say expended, in saving us. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead? Do you realize the same almighty power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead was the same almighty power that saved you? That's what He said. Now watch what happens. Verse 20. Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. So let me ask this question another way. What is Jesus Christ over? Everything. Everything. Now, folks, let's put it back together. If God be for us, what good is it going to do for anybody to be against us? What's the answer? None. Because ultimately, God is going to overthrow all of our enemies. I like Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. You know what a vain thing is? It's that which is useless. It's worthless. The kings of the earth have set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break His bands asunder. Let us cast His cords from us. Boy, that really upsets God, doesn't it? That really, really terrifies God, doesn't it? Well, go to the next verse. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Why? Because God is in absolute sovereign control. Now, here's Paul's question. If God be for us, who can be against us? The answer is, God is invincible. None can thwart Him. None can hinder Him. None can stop Him. None can overthrow Him. God cannot be stalemated, checkmated, outwitted, overpowered, overthrown. Why then should we fear? We should not. Because God is for us. And it does no one any good to be against us. Let me tell you something, folks. If you will take this one truth and apply it to the world scene today, and you look at the powerful political enemies that Christ has and that his people have, you're going to understand one thing. Ultimately, in his time, they will get exactly what's coming to them, because Christ cannot be defeated. He's the sovereign of the universe. Let's pray. Father, we ask today that you would help us, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would instill in us, Lord, there is no reason to fear, for greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Thou art our shield, thou art our protector, thou art our sovereign. We give ourselves in review this day and ask for your mercy in Christ's name. Amen.